Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, and him we call Lord, is known by many not as what we think he is, but simply as a good and moral teacher. I would say the majority of the world who has heard the name of Jesus will understand him as simply a good and moral teacher. And good and moral teacher he was. Good and moral teacher he is. But even just as a moral teacher, he was much more than simply someone who's decent and someone who's good. In the Lord Jesus' first public ministry teaching, that was up Sermon on the Mount, right? His first public sermon, I should say, in Matthew chapter 5, he speaks of many ideas of human interaction. And the teachings of the Lord is a whole lot about human interactions, how we treat one another, how much value one has, and how correspondingly we should be treating said person. And in Matthew 5, you don't have to turn, I'll just quote it, 43 to 45, but the Lord Jesus talks about the ideas of, you have heard that you should love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Reason being, God causes the sun to rise both on the wicked and the just. And a historian by the name of John Dixon, he wrote a book called Bullies and Saints. It's a really good book. He argues for the idea that no one before or contemporary to the Lord Jesus has brought forth this idea of non-retaliation, humility, mercy, and love extended to the entire human race, right? Including your worst enemies. The four cardinal virtues of Western antiquity are justice, courage, wisdom, moderation. No mention of love, no mention of humility, no mention of mercy anywhere, right? This is a new idea brought forth by the Lord Jesus. And we know that today that idea is very prevalent. In fact, it comes across as common sense. Who started that? Well, it was our Lord. And then you read about the golden rule in Matthew 7:12 is, right? Treat others as you like to be treated. And again, no contemporary idea at the Lord Jesus' time was anywhere close to being similar to this. Right? The reason why I bring this up is because today we're going to be talking quite a bit regarding human interactions. More specifically, how Christians interact with one another, because we're going to be talking about the church as one body, as I have brought up this morning. And because we're doing that, we have to bring up the source, right? The founder of Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has a central focus on love when it comes to human interactions. And we need to get our foundations right before we go and talk about what his apostles and disciples will be teaching later on in history. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus wasn't just a good and moral teacher. I'm sure, I hope every single one of you here today would agree with me that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He is God made flesh, the image of the invisible God. I hope you can all agree with me on that. And we would affirm what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. You can take a look at it. I think it's good to know. First Corinthians 15:3-4. And I'll be using the North American Standard Bible translation throughout this sermon, not because it's the best, but because I use it, just so you know. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some has fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And we would affirm that, right? The Lord Jesus came to die for sins, right? The sins that separate you and I from God, the sin that constitute the punishment of death, and after death comes judgment, and we'll be giving an account of our lives before the creator of the universe, before the living God. And you and I, based on the works that we have done would be guilty. Ultimately guilty, if we just take a look at what we've done in our lives. And the punishment is, unfortunately, everlasting punishment. That is the punishment. But of course, John 3:16 would tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And we know that the Lord Jesus was raised on the third day. The reason why he came to die for sins is so that he can take the punishment for us, and then we can be reconciled to God. Right? The reason why I'm bringing this up is because this is the greatest obligation of your life. And I don't know every single one of you. I don't know if you achieved this obligation today. But the Lord Jesus in John 3 tells that you have to, what? Born again? You should be born again. You might want to be born again. You must be born again. Must. That's the greatest obligation of your life, right? You have certain obligations, like you got to drink water, eat food, breathe air, or you'll die. Well, this affects your eternal life, right? And this affects your eternal well-being. This is also your greatest moral obligation, because guess what? This is probably the most moral thing you could do, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you have all done that today, because the rest of this message will be addressed to those who have done this thing. But I think it'll be profitable for you to hear if you haven't yet. So the Lord Jesus died for sins, and he rose again on the third day, right? Proving, rising from the dead, right? Coming back to life. Proving he is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God, he is God, and he proved that he has defeated humanity's greatest enemies, death and sin, right? That's what he's dealt with. And then he left, ascended into heaven, but he left the world with two things. Number one is the Holy Spirit, of course. In his discourse in the upper room, he tells his followers that I'll be sending you a helper who will be guiding you to all truth. That's what we have indwelling in us today. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit. And then he instituted something. And he left behind people who believed in him. He didn't just take them with him. One day he will. But he left behind a group of people that followed him. And that's what we call the church. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, is the church. The wonderful thing. Now, before we start, it's good to be back. It's good to see you guys. And just a little warning is, this summer I have been really working on the gift of preaching. And I've gone under several people's wings. Rob Brennan's one of them, Trevor Canstra, and then Josh George, right? They all kind of coached me a little bit and gave me some counsel. Now, the interesting phenomena that happened is every single person that I talked to, like I preached alongside Rob Brennan, alongside Trevor. And whenever I preach alongside them, I take on their mannerisms. And when I preach alongside Rob Brennan, like people will tell you, I can't, like Danny became Rob Brennan. So if that happens today, I might still be on the Josh George phase. I'm not trying to make fun of everyone. This is what happens. All right. I'll try my best to be Danny. Okay. Back to business. The church, or the assembly. What is the church? There's several things we can talk about, and I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but I have compiled what I do know from my limited knowledge of scripture. Number one, the church consists of every believer being those who have believed the Lord Jesus Christ, who are saved, right? Those who have partaken in the Holy Spirit. Every single one of these people from the day of Pentecost, which you can find in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples, all the way to the rapture, right? This time frame, from Pentecost to rapture, every single person who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that consists of the church, okay? And the church is instituted by Christ himself. In Matthew 16:18, you will find the conversation he had with Peter. He says, I say, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Other translations would actually say the gates of Hades will not withstand it, withstand the church that he has instituted here on earth. And number three is that the church, I mentioned earlier, every single one, they are partakers of the Holy Spirit. And for evidence of this, we can turn to Acts 2, and we'll see something there in verse 38. Acts 2:38 says, right after Peter spoken to a large group of people and they were, quote, pierced to the heart, and they asked Peter, what should we do? What should we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The church is partaker of the Holy Spirit, and every single one within it would have it. Another, I guess, characteristic of the church is that it's a family adopted by God. And for this, we can turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. Starting in verse 15, would say this. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And I'll stop there halfway through one verse. Right, the Spirit, which we just talked about earlier, testifies that we are children of God, and those who are partakers of the Spirit, meaning those who are saved, those who believe, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer are we, what were we before? Children of wrath, of disobedience, enemies of God, dead in trespasses. Basically, just has nothing to do with God, right? Nothing to do with his family. Now we are adopted into this family, and every single member of the church is one family together. Okay. And the next point, and we talked about this morning, is in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And I read it this morning. I'll read it again. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church, right? So the church is the bride of Christ. And marriage, again, an imperfect picture, but a picture nonetheless of Christ and the church. The kind of love that goes on in there, right? And it also speaks of, right, husbands and wives are now one flesh, joined together. And likewise, Christ is the head of the church, church being his body. And just as a husband ought to love his own wife as himself, as his own body, so Christ loves the church in that sense, maybe even more. Because he was willing to give up everything for her. He was willing to die for her. And like I mentioned this morning, that's the most amount of love anyone could give, possibly, is to die for another person due to love. And that really segues into the last idea, which we'll be spending the most time on today, is the church is Christ's body. And I'll read Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, God to Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is Christ's body. So let's keep these things in mind. When Christ was here on earth, and he gave his teachings. He taught his rules for general human interaction. But when it comes to dealing with one another, those of us who are in the church, to another member of the church, it gets far more specific and I would say complicated and more demanding than when you're simply dealing with someone who is outside. And we'll talk about that a little bit. I think the church is probably the most beautiful, not probably, it is the most beautiful gathering of people you can find on planet Earth, if done according to what the Bible teaches. If we do it right, it is amazing. It is amazing. And, you know, I see glimpses of that at Westview. This is why I've been here for 10 years, right? My family's been here for 10 years. And I would argue that, at least for me personally, the institution of the church and the way people ought to be interacting within. This is why I was drawn to the teachings of the Bibles. A large part of it is because I find this to be quite wonderful. And I have much to learn about the ins and outs of how a church is run because I'm not an elder. I don't pretend to be. I don't pretend like I know. But look, that's the minor setback. We just here lack a little bit in the experience aspect. But I'm here to teach the Bible, not my experiences. So let's go. 1 Corinthians, this is our main passage today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting from verse 12. And I'll read it. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. For if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And we'll stop there. There's a lot of things that we can talk about in this, but we only have limited time, so we'll see. We'll let the Spirit guide and bring forth the most relevant parts for us, this group of people here today. One thing we need to get straight as the foundation is, without Christ, there's no body. Christ is the head, and those who are in his body must be in submission to him. If you're not, then you're not a part of the body. I'm sorry, right? If the hand doesn't obey the head, then it's useless, very useless. And since Christ's physical body is no longer here in the world, where we don't see him walking around, but he has instituted us to be a representation of his body, what are the stakes of our conduct? And that's another foundational thing that we need to think about, and we should be basing our conversation around these two points. So let's talk about the analogy of the body, right? A human body, it ideally, not even just a human body, right? Any organism that you can find, ideally it functions in perfect unity to accomplish a common goal. Survival. That's about it. Survival of its own kind, survival of self. Every member within a body, fingers, toes, hands, heart, noses, whatever, they work in unison, yet they work very differently. And they work alongside one another when they're so different, but they work together perfectly when functioning correctly, right? The eyes will coordinate with the hands and feet so that we don't fall off a cliff or we don't touch something that will hurt us. It avoids damage, avoids you dying. The mouth works alongside the stomach to make Danny very happy. No. It keeps Danny alive, right? It passes off the lineage, the Danny genes. And at least this is my biological function, is to keep myself alive and then pass off my genetic information, right, into the next generation. Of course, there's more purposes than that, but I'm just speaking biologically. So let's bring it over to the church body. What are we working together to accomplish? There's got to be some common task here. And I would argue that I think chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians may give us the answer, right? Because Paul speaks of the context of what we're talking about. It's about spiritual gifts, right? Everyone's good at certain things, given certain gifts by the Spirit, but there are different gifts that all work together. And then Paul sums it all up by saying, you have all these gifts, but let me show you a better thing. It's love. And we can read chapter 13. We have time later. But I think the church body working together, the one thing we ought to accomplish is love. And we've got to be very careful with that because you can take this the wrong way. It depends on what you mean by love and the things that come with your definition of love. When the Lord Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest commandments, or what is the greatest commandment, right? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all the laws and the prophets. So that means failure to love, that to us is sin. Failure to love God, failure to love his creations. And I think as a church, what we should be working together to do is to love God and love others. And that comes with a myriad of things, which you have to read the Bible to find out. Sharing the gospel is one of them. Obeying God's another. Treating each other in the way that the Bible tells us is another. We can talk about this all day. But that's the point of the body, I think. And the importance of gathering, right? In Hebrews, it says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves. If we don't gather, if we don't have fellowship with one another, how can we accomplish, you know, this idea of the church being a body? You can't. You can't. Because if you isolate yourself from the rest of the believers, you're no longer a part of the body because you're not even interacting with them at all. It's not how a body works. You chop off your pinky. That doesn't work anymore if you don't reattach it, right? So that's very important. And Paul in the epistles, there's many, many commands regarding Christian interactions within the church and not with people outside, right? This is talking about brothers and sisters in Christ interacting with one another. It's only addressed to Christians. And that exemplifies how important it is the way we treat one another. And it's very specific, and we should be reading those things and memorizing them and putting them into practice, which I'm trying to do, and not doing a terribly great job with it. But it is special and important. The reason being, this level of fellowship that, you know, the epistles, they push for, that can't be accomplished by an unbeliever and a believer, because it has to be two parties with the same values. Two parties who have the same Holy Spirit. You can't clap with one hand. You can't clap with one hand. And I think the church did this very well at the beginning, right? You can read this in Acts 4. I won't be reading it due to time, but the idea is right after, you know, the church was begun, people were selling their houses and selling their land and property and giving all the money, laying them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute it each according to their need, right? And it says no one was in need of anything in that time period. And I think that was one time in history where this is the church as one body was practiced really, really well. That was short-lived because one chapter over, we have Ananias and Sapphira lied about it. And things started going downhill from there, unfortunately. And the development of this original plan for the church throughout history is rocky. It's very rocky. People didn't do a great job of it. People don't do a great job of it today, right? You can think about it. In medieval times, the Catholic Church certainly did not do a terribly great job of living this out. And there was the conflicts between the Catholics and the Protestants. There were things like the Crusades, short-lived, but still definitely not a part of God's plan. Spanish Inquisition. Anyways, the church has not been doing a great job of it, and we could do a far better job. That's why I'm here to, I guess, trying to promote today. And let's see, there are some things I need to skip, but here is the central idea of this body analogy is there are different parts, but they all belong together as one. And Paul is kind of addressing the idea. It says, if I'm not an eye, then I'm a part of the body. It's saying, okay, I can only be this, then I can be a valid member of the church, or I have to be that to be a valid member of the church. This reminds me of certain clergy systems in different sects of Christendom. Is you got to be the ultra spiritual to have any part in this church dealing. You got to be a priest, or you got to go through all this. You got to do through schooling, ordination, this and that and that. Then you can serve. Then you can be a part of the body. Or you're in more, I guess, I don't want to point fingers, but certain churches is only the showy gifts are really given much honor. You got to be a worship leader, or you got to be filled with the Spirit on stage. You got to be a really talented speaker, pastor. Everyone else just sit, come, listen. That's all you do. Just come listen. And all of us here, we serve. Not the way it's supposed to be. Not the way it's supposed to be, right? If only emphasis is placed on some of these more appealing gifts, and I think this happens a lot today, the only emphasis is given to those gifts that have a lot of show, or someone who's really good at speaking, someone who stirs up the emotions and spirits. Like Danny standing up here today, right? Addressing the whole crowd. If those are the only ones that are given much attention, given much honor, given much acknowledgement, that's like a body that only consists of a mouth. It can't survive on its own, just a single mouth, right? You need other things as well. There's diversity and unity. Every single part of the body is much needed. And it says, God, according to his good pleasure, place you here for that reason. You sit in the audience. He placed you here at this church, at your exact role, at this point in time, for a reason. And the rest of us ought to acknowledge that too, right? It's not just the ones who make us feel comfortable, or the ones that seem to have it all together, or the ones who can handle themselves on a stage. That needs your attention. That needs your praise. Those are the ones that tend to get the most. But what about the one who sits behind and takes 3 hours a day to pray for the guy on stage at home? Or what about the one who comes in to clean the church? What about the one who uploads all the live streams and things onto YouTube? Ought they not to be honored? I think so. I think so. Right. And then, Paul goes on to talk about some of the more dishonorable, less presentable members of the body. And when I tie that in with a human body, I think about your intestines. If you took a look, if I just took out my intestines, I dangled it in front of you today, you say gross, unpresentable, dishonorable, right? You don't want to look at that, but it is that thing that's keeping me alive, right? You can't see it working. I don't understand how it works fully, but I know it keeps me alive. But let's take your kidneys. I didn't even know what my kidneys did until I did, you know, thorough research about this. If I just took it out, it's like, oh, gross, bloody kidney. Don't want to look at that. Well, the kidney does a lot of things, right? It removes waste from your body. It releases hormones that regulate blood pressure, right? It produces and controls red blood cells. Did you know that? I had no idea until I found out using modern science. And there are a lot of people today where you don't see them working behind the scenes, and you don't understand why they're here. You don't understand how God is using this person, but they are being used. 100% they're being used. And I really, really like what I found in this commentary. It's Gill's commentary regarding the more weaker and dishonorable members within the church bodies. So the more weak and feeble saints whose hearts and hands are to be strengthened, whose infirmities are to be bore, have their usefulness. And the effectual working in the measure of every part even of the feeble and tender, makes increase of the body to the edifying of itself in love. And these God has seen fit as necessary to call by his grace and place in the body, that his strength may be made perfect in their weakness, and to confound the mighty and out of the mouths, even of babes and sucklings, to ordain strength and a praise. And I think about it, you know, there are people, and I will use camp as an example. Camp this summer, there were people who came where I asked the question, why did you even allow this guy to get in? Doesn't even own a Bible. The things they talk about, wait a second, why are they even here? I doubt that they're even believers. Right? And that happened during second session. And then nobody talked to said person. Nobody gave them the time of day. And this person would be what is known as the dishonorable, less presentable, weaker member. Those are the ones where it's uncomfortable to be around. They say things that make you feel uncomfortable, and rightfully so, right? Because the things are not godly. But should that stop us from obeying the command to bestow greater honor to those who seem weaker and more dishonorable? Certainly not, because those are the ones who need us the most. Those are the ones who need us who, quote-unquote, have it together, quote-unquote, understands. They're the ones who need our discipleship, counsel, and maybe they're doing something wrong. Maybe they're not doing anything for the body. Maybe that's the truth. Maybe they're just sitting back and being lazy. But once again, does that stop us from exhorting them to doing more things, spending more time with them to help them understand? Or do we tell them indirectly with our actions and indifference, you're actually not needed here. You might as well leave. You might as well check out now if you're not going to do anything. You don't worth anything here if you don't do anything. Right? That's the attitude that we need to check. Is that the attitude that we are bringing forth today to certain individuals? And I don't know who that individual might be in your life, but I know everyone's got one, at least. Right? Is that what we want to do as the church? Because ultimately, God's will is that, let's turn to, this is one of my favorite verses that Josh George pointed to me this summer, is Colossians 1. Colossians 1:28. And I think we'll finish off with this thought. Colossians 1:28 says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete in Christ. And there are some who are farther along the journey than some other ones. Whereas those ones who are left behind, we ought to go and then help them, push them forward so that everyone could be on the same playing field. God desires equality and honor, not you bestowing greater honor on those who don't even need it. Me up here, I don't need any more honor than this because I get to preach the word of God to the saints whom he loves. I don't need any praise saying, Danny, you did a great job today, right? I don't need that anymore because this is all the honor that I need. God has given that all to me. But there are those who need to be told, hey, I appreciate that you're here. The Lord appreciates that you're here. And I care about you as a brother or sister in Christ, and I wish you would improve in this and this area, and I'm here to help. And you don't have to say those exact words. This is just a scenario. Right? And then to those maybe, look, those who are a little bit harder to deal with, those who are a little bit more difficult and maybe less godly, maybe they're the ones who are going through the most things, more difficulties. And then Paul exhorts us is those who are suffering, suffer along with them. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Because as one member of the body, right, maybe your respiratory system is attacked by the COVID virus, right? The rest of your body has to allocate resources and strength to that system so that it can be healed quicker. That's why the rest of you is really tired after you get sick. Or when one member of your body gets injured, the rest feels that as well because the pain goes through the entire nervous system and you feel it. You feel it. And likewise with our body is we ought to be locating and finding those people who are in need of our help. And the rest of us allocate our resources and strength and time and efforts, whatever you have to spare, to that part so that it may be brought back to the same level as the rest quickly. Right? Right. Anyways, I'm over time, but really the heart of today's message is I'm returning to a regular assembly and church. And one of the things I really like to work on is let's act like it. If we're called to be a family, to be a living organism, a body that works together towards the same purpose, let's act like it. Let's act like it, right? Let's be more interconnected. Let's pray for one another more. And I could say a million other things that Paul has said, right? Love each other abundantly with an overflowing love. To pray with those who need prayer, to weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, and rejoice with those who rejoice. Forgiving one another, as Christ forgave you. And there's a billion other things, but I hope this will stay on our minds this week, this year, for the rest of time. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this body that you have instituted here on earth. We know that the world will know us by our love for one another. So help us to love one another in a way that will bring honor and glory to you. Help us love one another as you would love us, or as close as we can get to that. And I thank you for every single one here. I know that Westview is greatly blessed by you, greatly blessed. Of course, there are things that we can work on. And I just pray that once again, the message today, anything that's from the flesh, it's from Danny, will be forgotten, will be obliterated from everyone's minds, but things that are from the Spirit will be remembered, and I pray that will be put into practice for all of us here today. We just thank you for what you did on the cross so that we can be here today having fellowship with one another, and we can be saved and redeemed and have a bright future. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you for your attention.